When the trumpet shall sound and we arise to be with our Lord, and we're surrounding God, all the myriads of saints and angels, and we're singing and giving praise to His name on that great day, I hope that we're all together and that you'll reserve me a place with you, because if you're singing in the back row, sitting in the back row, you don't get to hear all these wonderful voices pounding the back of your head and your ears, and it's wonderful to hear so many Christians giving praise to God and giving praise to Jesus for all that He has done. It's wonderful to be here on this first day of the week to give glory to God, to render praise and obedience to Him for all that He has done for us. And I'm privileged to be here among you, but we're all privileged to be here to serve God. You know, sometimes I think there are Christians that feel like that we belong here at this church. The truth is, we don't belong here. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're here because we're sick. And as we said last week, we're under construction, and we need to be better. We need to serve better. We need to be more obedient. We need to be all the things that God tells us to do in the Bible. And so we're here to lift up each other and encourage and to love one another and to be all that we can be for God. And what a privilege it is to be here. A privilege. It really is a privilege. We're glad to see all the students that are coming back, all the parents that are here help them get on their way. We appreciate you being here. All the visitors that are here, we appreciate you as well. I'm new here. I've only been here it's my second service now. But I can tell you a little bit about this church, and that is that we care very much about what God's Word says. We're here to follow what God's Word says, not what man says. We're interested in what God has to say, and that's why we have our Bibles. And I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 if you haven't already. We're going to be studying from it this morning in this time of our worship where we give attention to some things that God has said to us. As was read this morning in the scripture reading in Romans 10, beginning in verse 11, the scripture says, "Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." In this text, three things are said. First of all, we read that there is no one who is going to be disappointed who puts their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we read, that there is no distinction between those who believe. It doesn't matter what sex, it doesn't matter what race, what nationality, what culture. God desires for you to be saved. And the third thing we read in verse 13 is that salvation from God has been made available to everyone who calls on His name. This morning I want to spend some time talking about what that expression means, to call on the name of the Lord. There are a great variety of interpretations that surround this idea of calling on the name of the Lord as it relates to salvation. But since it relates to salvation, we need to be absolutely sure that regardless of the many different interpretations, that we understand the right interpretation. Because as it relates to salvation, when heaven and hell is on the line, we cannot afford to take man's word for it. We have to take God's word for it. And so I ask you to turn your attention to God's word this morning as we look at several passages that deal with this idea of calling on the name of the Lord that says will save us. Let's first talk about this morning what we can know for sure from the Bible, what calling on the name of the Lord doesn't mean. Look in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We know from this passage in Luke chapter 6 that calling on the name of the Lord does not mean calling out with one's voice. In Luke chapter 6, Luke is recording his version of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus makes this observation about those who call on Jesus' name but don't obey Him. In Luke 6 and verse 46, He says, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You see, there's more to it than just calling Lord, Lord. He says in verse 47, "Everyone who comes to Me and hears My words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. The idea is that to God, words mean nothing if it doesn't agree with what is on your heart. Without a heart of obedience, words are vain. In olden times, a faithful servant in a house was known by his ability to not dispute, to speak little, and to follow through with what he was told and what he says he would do. And even today in the business world, employees are not valued by their big talk, but by their big actions. In Luke 11, if you turn just a few chapters to Luke chapter 11, and beginning in verse 27, Luke 11 verse 27 tells us that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Even in her verbal acknowledgement of Jesus' greatness, that didn't cut it with Jesus alone. What cuts it with our Lord is hearing and doing the words that he says. And so what we learn about calling on the name of the Lord first is that it doesn't mean just merely calling out with our voice. We also know, if you turn to Matthew chapter 7, that calling on the name of the Lord doesn't mean just accepting Jesus as Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, here in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a very similar statement as we find recorded in Luke 6, with a few slight differences. In Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? The term Lord carries with it the idea of power and authority. Anyone who is Lord is someone that is addressed with authority. In Matthew 28, in verse 18, it says about Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 18, Matthew's version of the Great Commission, we're told that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth by Jesus. So Jesus is Lord because he has all authority. And since he has all authority, that means he has all authority over our lives, and he dictates how we are to live and behave. And so here in Matthew 7, in verse 21, Jesus tells us that there are going to be people on the judgment day who acknowledge him as Lord, but they haven't made him Lord of their lives. And then he goes on further in Matthew 7 to talk about that painful reality of judgment day in verse 22, where he says, "Many, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" He says many will be of that nature. Many men and women on judgment day will have done tremendous works, cast out demons, prophesied, performed miracles, but they won't have done the most important thing, that is, they will not have obeyed him. And so we learn from this text that simply acknowledging Jesus as Lord is not what calling on the name of the Lord is about. That's not what saves us. So we learn that it's not calling out with one's voice. It's not merely accepting Jesus as Lord. We also learn, if you look in Acts chapter 9, that it doesn't mean saying a prayer. Look in Acts chapter 9. That's not what calling on the name of the Lord is talking about in Romans 10. It's not just saying a prayer. Because in Acts chapter 9, we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road of Damascus, appears to him, speaks to him, afflicts him with blindness, and instructs him to enter the city. And then in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, we find out what Saul of Tarsus does when he enters the city. In Acts 9, beginning in verse 9, we read that he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." Now keep that in mind. That's what Saul of Tarsus was doing in Damascus. He was without food, he was without drink for 3 days, and we read that he was praying. Now keep that in mind and look in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Because here in this chapter, this is many years after this account in Acts chapter 9, and Saul of Tarsus, who is now called the Apostle Paul, is given an account of that conversion that we read about in Acts chapter 9 to the Jews in Acts 22. And he mentions how this man named Ananias came to him to tell him how he could receive forgiveness of his many sins, how to be saved. And in Acts 22, verse 13, we read that this man Ananias, he says that he came to me, standing near to me, and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time, I looked up to him, and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men on what you have seen and heard." And then he says in verse 16, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." But did you see that happened after he was praying? It wasn't prayer that washed away his sins. And if prayers was what saved Saul of Tarsus, then Ananias wouldn't have needed to come in the first place, because it was the Lord who told Ananias to go and to tell Saul of Tarsus what he must do to be saved when Saul was already praying. And it's not just Saul of Tarsus that we could study in regards to this. Either the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 wasn't told to pray. And the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 were not told to pray. The Jews in Acts chapter 2 who crucified the Lord were not told to pray. The Philippian jailer of Acts 16 was not told to pray. It's not prayer that saves a man. That's not what calling on the name of the Lord is. Fourthly, it's not simply believing in Jesus. We know this for a fact. Look in James chapter 2. Calling on the name of the Lord is not simply believing in Jesus. James chapter 2, if you look in verse 18, James chapter 2 and verse 18. James here says in chapter 2 and verse 18 that someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." See, even the demons believe, and they're not saved. Look in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, beginning in verse 25. Acts 16, beginning in verse 25, to show that this concept of simply believing in Jesus is not what calling on the name of the Lord is about. Acts 16, beginning in verse 25, we read about the account of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, and we read about the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Beginning in verse 25, we read that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And then we read in verse 32 that they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This is what was included in the believing of the Philippian jailer. Now when we're talking about a person not being saved by belief only, we're talking about a mental belief in God, that God exists, that Jesus died for our sins. Now, certainly that would be included in salvation. But it's not simply that fact, as we read in James 2. Even the demons go that route, and they're not saved. And then fifth and finally, we know that calling on the name of the Lord is not connected with some kind of religious experience. Look in Romans chapter 10, back in Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse 11. Romans 10, beginning in verse 11. We know that calling on the name of the Lord is not connected with some kind of religious experience. Because beginning in verse 11, it's already been read this morning, we read in Romans 10, verse 11, that the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now notice verse 14. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Jennifer tells me often that my feet are stinky. I tell her that's ridiculous. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And she still doesn't believe me. But we understand from this passage that in order to believe, a person has to hear the word first. And we conclude that in order for him to hear the word, he has to have some medium by which to teach him, whether that's the Bible, that he's reading the word for himself, or it's a preacher that has been sent to bring the word to him. In order for someone to be saved, they have to hear in order to believe. And yet I've talked to so many people in the past, and maybe you have too, that claim some mystic, subjective religious experience. I knew someone that told me that they knew nothing about the Bible, knew nothing about Jesus, but they claimed that just randomly one day while they were in a movie theater watching a movie, that God just saved them right there. They just felt this overwhelming emotion upon them, and that God saved them right then. I actually had a very close friend who claimed that he was saved one day while he was taking a shower. He just felt the Holy Spirit rush upon him. And of course, I was wondering what shampoo he was using at that point, that something such as that could happen. But you've all met people who have said this, but that's not what calling on the name of the Lord is, because you cannot believe unless you hear, and you cannot hear without the Word of God being brought to you. And so calling on the name of the Lord is not connected with some kind of mystic religious experience. Well, what does it mean then? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, as we just said, in order to believe, you have to hear. And in order to hear, we have to be taught. We have to teach people that they are sinners. We have to be taught that we are sinners, and we have to be taught by some medium. What is that medium by which we are taught? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, we read that the medium that we are to be taught is this thing called the gospel. The gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, we read that it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in order for us to call on the name of the Lord, we have to first be called by the gospel. So we can't call until we're called first. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 says that we are called by the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therefore, in order for us to call on the name of the Lord, we must first be called by the gospel. Now, there is a very simple and very straightforward way that we can determine what this gospel is and what it is that it teaches us in regards to calling on the name of the Lord. It is very simple. Now, the religious world can sometimes make this complicated. Let me tell you something. Jesus never intended for the gospel to be complicated. He wants all men to be saved. He's going to make it as simple as possible. And since I'm a preacher and teacher of His Word, I've got to make it as simple as possible for you too. So I want to show you as simply as I know how what the gospel teaches how to be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. You know, in Mark 16, verse 15, in Mark's version of Jesus' great commission, in Mark 16, verse 15, in the final words of Jesus, before He ascends to heaven. Now you think about that fact. This is it for Jesus, and He's gone to heaven. You're on your deathbed, and you've only got just a very few words to tell those that you love the most that are gathered around your deathbed. What are you going to tell those people? You're going to tell them the things that are most dearest on your heart, the things that are most important to you, because you only have a few words left. Well, when Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, the things that were closest and dearest to His heart was this thing we're talking about this morning, the gospel. When He says in Mark 16, verse 15, to the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now, this is the first of three records we have of Jesus' great commission. We got 10 fingers. I'm going to ask you to use three fingers. Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. Put three fingers in those, one finger in each, in those places. We're going to look at all three accounts of Jesus' great commission, where He tells us what this gospel is and what it is that we need to be telling man to do so that they can call on the name of the Lord, so the gospel can be preached to every single creature. Now, in this great commission that we're about to look at, we're going to look at Matthew 28 first. I want you to pay attention to the two parties involved in the great commission. There's two parties involved. There are the people who do the teaching, and there's the people who are to do the learning. Okay? I want you to notice what the teachers are to do and what the people who are doing the learning are supposed to do. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Matthew's version of the Great Commission says that Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Did you notice what Matthew's version says that the apostles are to do? They're to go, they're to make disciples, they're to baptize these disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then they're to do more teaching after that, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now notice what Mark says in Mark 16, beginning in verse 15. In Mark's account of the Great Commission, he says in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So in this passage, the apostles are to go, preach the gospel to all creation. And what are they to preach? Belief and baptism. That's what they're to preach. Now look in Luke 24, Luke's version of the Great Commission. Luke 24 and verse 46 and 47. Luke 24, verse 46 and 47. Luke's rendition of the Great Commission says that Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Now, did you catch what they were to do when you combine these three passages in the Great Commission? The one doing the teaching is to go preach the gospel. And what is he supposed to preach? He's supposed to preach belief, repentance, and baptism. And then after all that's done, we're supposed to keep teaching them, according to Matthew 28. That's what the teachers are to do. What are the ones who are to learn this supposed to do? They're supposed to believe, repent, and be baptized. That's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus told them. These were Jesus' last words before he ascended. Very important words. And that's what he said to do in order for people to be saved. Now, did they do that? You know, that's an easy way to find out how seriously the apostles took the words of Jesus in this great commission is to go and find out, did they do that? Did they follow that pattern? Did they listen to Jesus? Did they believe him when he said, I want you to go and I want you to preach belief and repentance and baptism? And you know what? That is what they did. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Is an easy way to figure out if the apostle did this because we have the first ever recorded gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. And it was preached in Jerusalem just as Luke said that it should be preached in Jerusalem. And it was preached on the day of Pentecost where all the Jews from all over the world were gathered for this very important feast. And as the apostles are baptized with the Holy Spirit and they're given these great powers to perform their duties, and one of these powers is to speak in other languages that they had never learned before in order to accommodate the many languages that were there, we read in Acts 2, beginning in verse 14, Peter standing before the people and preaching them the first gospel sermon. And he says in verse 14, as he takes his stand with the 11, raising his voice and declaring to them, Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And then look in verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now I want you to stop right there. Did you catch that in verse 21? Peter, who is quoting from the prophet Joel, who is speaking about things to come in the messianic age, says that a person must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And let me tell you something. If Peter teaches that, we have to teach that too. It is an irrefutable Bible truth that a person has to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And if we say differently, we're not teaching God's word, because that's what Joel said. But what we're trying to figure out is what this means. Because we've already shown that it doesn't mean just saying, Lord, Lord. And we've already shown that it doesn't mean just acknowledging the Lord. And it doesn't mean just praying to the Lord. And it doesn't simply mean believing or just acknowledging the Lord. And it's certainly not connected with some kind of mystic religious experience. Now, since Peter says it, we're hoping he's going to give us an answer to what this means. And in fact, he does. Look in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Then we read in verse 37 that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What Peter has done here, folks, in the first gospel sermon that he has preached, is he has convinced these people that they are lost. You got to remember, these are the same people who were shouting, crucify! The same people who said, his blood be on ourselves and upon our children. And now they have come to the painful reality that that is exactly what has happened. They have humiliated and murdered the very Messiah that they had been yearning to come for hundreds of years. And they are appealing with Peter in verse 37 to tell them what they can possibly do to escape this horrifying predicament that they find themselves in. Now, if I'm Peter and they're asking, what do I do? Wouldn't I just say, do? Didn't I just tell you all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Go ahead, call on His name. It sounds pretty simple if I take it for surface value. But that's not what He says. Instead, in verse 38, His answer to them is repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask this question. Did he do what Jesus told him to do in the Great Commission? Did he preach belief? Well, not explicitly he didn't, but we can be pretty sure that they believed in verse 37, because when he got done preaching, they're like, what can we do? They believed. Did Peter preach repentance? Yes. Did he preach baptism? Yes. Did Peter and the rest of the apostles follow Jesus' instructions in the Great Commission for what calling on the name of the Lord is? Yes, he did. That's what it is. You know, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, we find a great passage that I believe equates these two ideas of repentance and baptism and calling on the name of the Lord in just one passage. When Peter, the same one who preached this gospel sermon, said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, in comparing the salvation that Noah and his family received to the ark to how salvation occurs today, he said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And notice what he says that baptism is and it isn't. He says, first of all, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. That's not what it's about. There's no power in the water in and of itself. It's not about a physical washing so much as it is what Peter says, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. You know, that's what calling on the name of the Lord is. in baptism, we're appealing to God to give us a good conscience. Some of your versions say it's an answer to God of a good conscience. In other words, God's calling us, and we're answering in baptism. And in baptism, we're appealing to Him, make my conscience clean. Isn't that what the Jews were looking for in Acts 2, verse 37, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They needed a clean conscience about what they had done. And the only way they were going to get that is through having their sins washed away through baptism. Baptism saves. Not power and water. It's not a physical washing. It's an appeal. It's a calling being made to God to give us a good conscience. And that's repentance. And you know how all that's made possible? Because Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21, it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how it's made possible. Because Jesus died and He was raised again. And in order for us to be saved, we have to go back somewhere like this, and we have to be buried, we have to die too, and then we have to be resurrected to a new life. You know, that's what Jesus said in John 3, it's called being born again. It's how the Jews in Acts 2 were saved. It's how Saul of Tarsus was saved in Acts 22, verse 16, when it says he was baptized and washed away his sins, calling on His name. It was how the Samaritans were saved in Acts 6. It was how the Ethiopian eunuch was saved in Acts 6. It was how the Philippian jailer was saved in Acts 6. And this morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel, it is how you're going to be saved this morning as well. By believing the Lord with all your heart, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, before we close the lesson, let me ask this very pointed question. If that is the case, if that's what calling on the name of the Lord really is about, as we've proven from Scripture, where did the sinner's prayer come from? Can I ask that question? And I don't mean to offend anybody that may be here who claims that they were saved with the sinner's prayer. That's not my intention. But I want to know where that came from. Because as I study the Bible, I don't see that. But what I did do is I have done some research about where that particular method of salvation did come from. And can I tell you what I found? In the 1700s, about in the 1730s or 1740s, there was a preacher by the name of Eleazar Wheelock. And he came up with this technique called the mourner's seat. And what he did with this technique is he used it to target sinners in order to get them to sit in the front pew. And during his sermon, he would tell these front pew people, "Salvation is looming over your head," is what he would say. And after his sermon, those in the hot seat were usually open to further counseling and exhortation. And there were many false conversions that were multiplied with this technique. Now, what happened from that in the 1700s? This is an evolution that happened, by the way. Just follow me here. In the 1800s, there was a man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney who took Eleazar Wheelock's mourner's seat and he modified it and he renamed it to something called the anxious seat. And he developed an entire conversion system around it. Finney wrote about this system, and I quote, "The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose." Now listen to this. "In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. The gospel was preached to people, and then all those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called out to be baptized." That's what he said. But notice what he says next. "It held the place that the anxious seat does now as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians." That's what he says. He said, that's how they did it in the Bible, but we've replaced it with this thing called the anxious seat. And many people accepted that, and others objected. The practice was essentially, the anxious seat was essentially a psychological technique. What it did was it manipulated people's emotions to get them to make a tearful profession of faith without a true conversion. And it was totally dependent on the ability of the preacher to stir up the emotions of the audience. Well, that evolved from the anxious seat to something that was called the inquiry room and prayer. In the late 1800s and the early 1900s, there's a man by the name of Dwight Moody. In the 1860s, he took Finney's anxious seat and he modified that. And Moody asked those who responded to his message to join him and his trained counselors in what he called the inquiry room. And in the inquiry room, there were questions that were asked, some scriptures were read, and then counselors prayed over their converts and then converted them by that prayer. To Dwight Moody, prayer was the last step in the conversion process. There was another man named R.A. Torrey who succeeded Moody in 1899, and he modified Moody's system to take away the inquiry room, and he just did on-the-street conversions where he prayed over the people, and they were saved by that prayer. And Torrey's method had no strings attached to it whatsoever. In the early 1900s, there was a man named Billy Sunday, and some of you may have heard of him, Billy Sunday. And he popularized the Crusades at that time. Billy Sunday was a very well-known baseball player from Iowa, and he had a conversion experience from Dwight Moody, who we just talked about in Dwight Moody's Chicago mission, and he left baseball in order to preach. Billy Sunday was a very popular, very outgoing preacher, and very entertaining. He preached fire and brimstone sermons with a great deal of antics and showmanship and humor. And Sunday preached that one could simply be saved by walking down his tents, he called it the sawdust trail, to the front where he was standing. And later people were said to have actually been saved by Billy Sunday by just publicly shaking his hand, is how they were saved. And then in the 1940s to the present, a new man came on the scene. And his name was Billy Graham. And he became the next big crusade preacher. And Graham used the same counselors that Dwight Moody and Billy Sunday used to tell those who responded to his altar call to pray. And Graham's conversion method began with the prayer from what he called his Four Steps to Peace with God. And this was an original tract that he wrote called Four Things God Wants You to Know, that was from 50 years earlier. And in the 1950s, finally, a man named Bill Bright coined the expression, the four spiritual laws, which ended with the so-called sinner's prayer. And it was a prayer that went something like this: Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. That's how the sinner's prayer came about. Through hundreds of years of evolution, so to speak, without lack of a better term. But you know what? The Apostle Peter, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I ask you this morning, that if you have not obeyed the gospel that we find in the Bible, that you give it serious consideration. It is not our attempt to deceive or to manipulate you with emotions or antics or showmanship of anything of that kind. Our attempt here with you this morning is to reason with sound words. And if we can see how they were saved back in the first century, can that not be good enough for us this morning? If you're not a Christian, but you do believe in Jesus with all your heart, and you want to make your life right with Him, you can repent. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It just means you've got a great resolve within your heart to be better than who you were when you came in this building this morning. And with God's help and with the help of your brethren, you can achieve that. And if you're willing to confess in His name, you can be baptized here this morning for the forgiveness of your sins and be raised to walk in the newness of life. It's called being born again, because we're buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk anew. And that can be yours this morning. And if you are a Christian and perhaps you've fallen short of the standard that God has given you, we're here to help. We're not here to judge. We're not here to condemn. We're here to save. We're here to encourage you. We're here to pray for you. We're here to do everything that we can to help you on your walk with Jesus Christ. Whatever your need may be, we encourage you to come forward, answer the call of God's gospel as we stand, as we sing.